We invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be reading from chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and also verses 66 through 73. Nehemiah chapter 7. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the world is found in this book. It was an exciting time when people turned back to God. And in this chapter, we see that Nehemiah is appointing rulers and the whole congregation is involved in this time of turning to God. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother, Hanani, and Hanani the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the providence that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. And now we'll turn over to verse 66. The whole congregation together was 42,300, besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women, their horses 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Thinims and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. For all who are able, we invite you to kneel at this time for prayer.
And this morning on this Lord's Day, it's a blessing to be in God's house, to worship together with you all. And may God meet us here today and give us something to take with us. We also greet you in Jesus' worthy name this morning, and we rejoice in the fact that he died for us and rose again And what a blessing it is to be part of his family. The message this morning is entitled Preserving a Godly Heritage. And this message comes from the book of Nehemiah, taken from a sermon series that I preach from the book. And so, from your all perspective, you are jumping into the middle of an ongoing story. And so, it's not like some of my earlier messages where they were focused particularly on a specific subject. This is kind of letting us see into just get a glimpse in the middle of the story. And so we're kind of looking and taking points from the narrative of the book of Nehemiah. But I felt there were some thoughts here that would apply to us today in a revival series. And so I've chosen to use this passage on this occasion. We recall that Nehemiah had carried the burden that was given to him by God to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls after the city of Judah, after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. He asked for permission from King Artaxerxes, and miraculously he was given permission to leave his position there in Persia as the king's cupbearer and to go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Also amazingly, King Artaxerxes offered to supply some of the materials that was needed. And we know the story how Nehemiah, as he took on this role of rebuilding the wall, he, as well as the rest of the people, endured much opposition during the rebuilding process. Their enemies had tried very hard to hinder or completely stop the work of rebuilding. But we all know the story, how that everyone pitched in and helped. And Nehemiah and the people were successful in filling every breach in the wall in just 52 days. Again, seemingly a miraculous feat. And these walls, we believe, were completed for the glory of God. And the beginning of this chapter that was read in the opening tells us that the walls were finished and the gates had been rebuilt and mounted on their hinges. And we might be tempted to think that since the walls were rebuilt, that Nehemiah's work was done. But this work was far from finished. Nehemiah's responsibility now was to maintain and to preserve everything that he had accomplished up to this point. God had blessed the nation of Judah very richly. He had spared them from utter destruction and had rather chastened them for a time in captivity. And following that time of captivity, God brought them back to their homeland in the land of Judah. And he gave them godly leaders to take charge of the rebuilding in Jerusalem and restoring the worship of Almighty God. Nehemiah was one of those that God used to bring the people of Judah to the place where they were now. And after having completed the task of rebuilding the wall, he did not consider his task completed. He felt it was his responsibility to maintain and preserve what had been accomplished. He set out to protect the people in the city from both physical and spiritual danger. And that's what the message is about this morning. Likewise, I believe this ought to be a concern for us today. As believers, if we do not carefully guard our spiritual heritage, we are likely to lose it. The Apostle John warned in his second epistle, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." A practical illustration of this is if we think of the various possessions that we own and how they need maintained. Our homes, our cars, our appliances. Many household devices need a certain amount of maintenance. And most of these things come with a manual. And if we don't give any attention to this matter of maintenance, the useful life of most of these things is greatly diminished. Another practical application of this point is that if we think of our financial investments, we do not save money just to keep it under our pillow or in a hole in the ground. We carefully and thoughtfully invest our money so that it works for us and so that its value is preserved. We all know that if we simply put $1,000 in a so-called safe place without carefully investing it, when we call it up a number of years later, its buying power will be greatly reduced. $1,000 today will buy more than $1,000 will in several years from now. The reality of inflation is real, and we all recognize that even today, inflation is running away at a rapid pace. And so we have to preserve what we have, or we gradually lose it. And if we think about it in terms of a city is much more than walls and gates, houses and shops and markets. A city's most important part is its people. Many cities in our country today have their own unique culture. Some cities have unique landmarks as well. But the people are the primary resource in every city. In the first half of the book of Nehemiah, the people existed for the walls, but now the walls existed for the people. Nehemiah had faith to believe that the security of a completed wall would motivate many of the people to build houses for themselves. Now that they felt secure. For prior to the rebuilding of the wall, very few people had rebuilt their houses. But now it was time to organize the people into a community that could enjoy the quality of life that God wanted them to have. God had great things in store for the city of Jerusalem. For one day his son would walk the earth and walk those very streets, teach in the temple, and die outside the city walls. In the message today, we want to notice three specific steps that Nehemiah took to preserve what had been accomplished in Jerusalem, and then relate them to how we can preserve our spiritual heritage today as well. The first thing we want to notice that Nehemiah did after the walls were completed was to assign qualified men to leadership roles. Like all good leaders, Nehemiah knew that he couldn't take care of everything that needed to be done by himself. He knew he must delegate some of the responsibility to qualified people. The first verse tells us that he appointed porters, singers, and Levites to work in their assigned places. These positions all had to do with the normal function of the temple and the worship that took place there, which had been neglected to some degree, even after the temple had been rebuilt. True worship of God is a defense against the enemy, and those who minister and lead in worship help defend the house against the attack of the enemy. And we'll get to more on this a little later. But Nehemiah also assigned others to leadership roles as well. One of the primary appointments of leadership that Nehemiah made was to assign Hanani, his brother, and Hananiah to be in charge of the public peace and safety of the city. These two had proven to be qualified for such responsibility. If you remember from earlier in the book of Nehemiah that Hanani, who was Nehemiah's own brother, he was the one that brought the report to Nehemiah of its poor condition. And he clearly demonstrated his integrity and his love for the people. through the time of rebuilding. He was right there with Nehemiah, helping the work to progress. Hananiah was also one who had proven himself, for he was the ruler of the palace, it says in the opening scripture. He was a ruler of the palace, which was a fortress inside the city wall over against the temple area, which defended the north wall, a particularly vulnerable place to attack. We also notice the reputation of Hananiah. Verse 2 tells us that he was a faithful man and one who feared God above many. Apparently there were many men who feared God, but here was one who made personal holiness his highest priority. And I'm sure Nehemiah noticed this quality about him and was convinced that he was the kind of leader that Jerusalem needed if it was to remain the center of worship to Almighty God. One of the primary qualities of a good leader is dependability. We could also replace that word with faithfulness. Good leaders are faithful people, ones who will fulfill their responsibility in spite of opposition and difficulty. Godly leaders are also those who fear God more than they fear men. Leadership is a tough job. It's not for those who are weak-spined or uncommitted. A number of years ago, Dr. Carl Jaspers observed that, quote, "the power of leadership appears to be declining everywhere. More and more of the men we see coming to the top seem to be merely drifting." A very profound statement. He goes on to quote Dr. Ted Engstrom on his observation of poor leaders. And he says, quote, "we see the tragedy of weak men in important places. Little men in big jobs." The Bible also points out the difference between those who are good and godly leaders and those who are not. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Godly leaders are those who have a reverential fear of God and a heart of concern for God's people. A proper balance of courage and conviction. They understand the responsibility that they have been given, and they take their leadership role seriously. I believe these are some of the qualities that Nehemiah saw in those to which he assigned responsibility in Jerusalem. He knew that it would take qualified men to lead the people in the ways of God. We also see in verse 3 that Nehemiah assigned men to be gatekeepers. He gave them specific instructions on when to open and close the gates of the city. They were to open the gates only after the sun came up, only after people were awake and could be aware of who was coming and going. This was so that the enemy could not slip into the city before the people were prepared to defend it. The gates were also to be closed while the gatekeepers were still on duty, again, to prevent the possibility of anyone who was associated with their enemies from entering the city unnoticed. These things may sound insignificant, but what good are strong new gates if nobody is guarding them or controlling who enters or leaves the city? What good are strong walls if the gates are unattended and open to any foe who may want to enter? We learn from history that the Great Wall of China was penetrated by the enemy on at least 4 occasions. And each time, it's believed that the guards were bribed into letting the enemy penetrate the wall. Walls and gates are only as good as the people who guard them. And so the truth presents itself that it takes godly and courageous leaders to preserve a godly heritage. It takes someone who deeply cares about the things of God and the spiritual well-being of souls. One further step of vigilance that Nehemiah took was to assign guards upon the wall. He assigned some to stand guard at specific locations around the wall and gave everyone the responsibility to watch the wall near their own houses. You may recall from Nehemiah chapter 3 that many of the people had helped rebuild the portion of the wall that was near to their house. Now Nehemiah challenged them to guard the same area that they had built, helping the people to take ownership for what they had done. And so with guards at the gates, with watchmen on the wall, and a strong neighborhood watch program, the city would be safe from enemy attack. Certainly we can understand from what Nehemiah did that if God's people do not guard what they have been given from the Lord, the enemy will come in and take it over. I believe this is true of the church also. And God has given specific instructions to leaders. They are to stand guard over the flock and to protect the church from false doctrine and from those who would preach another gospel. Satan would desire to also to take over our homes. And so God has given specific instructions to husbands and fathers as well as to how to guard their homes against enemy attack. And I believe this morning it cannot be overemphasized that good leaders in the church serve little benefit if husbands and fathers do not stand against the same dangers in their home. Some men are zealous when it comes to protecting their families from physical danger, but avoid responsibility when it comes to watching out for spiritual danger. They would rather have the church take care of that. But I believe the one who would want the church to have an influence in their family, but does not want to serve as the gatekeeper of their home when it comes to spiritual matters, is foolish. Because what good is the church if we are not willing to guard our homes as well? In other words, if the church is the only influence in the family that gives prohibitions, that offers boundaries as to what is acceptable and right, then there will be opportunity for the enemy to make inroads and attack our family. The husbands and fathers who are the gatekeepers of their home must take responsibility and make decisions as to what influences they will allow to shape their family values and what guidelines they will use to govern their lives. I believe husbands and fathers ought to reinforce the principles that the church teaches, for that will serve as a double-pronged approach to preserving a godly heritage. If husbands and fathers are overly permissive, and by that I mean if they consistently undermine and go against what the church teaches, it's like having a good wall with no gates. It leaves the family vulnerable to the attack of Satan, who is our chief enemy. But not only is it the responsibility of church leaders and fathers to guard the city, likewise, it is the responsibility of all of us as individuals to guard our city, to guard the city of our hearts from the attacks of Satan. Satan would desire to come into our lives and draw us away from God at whatever level he can penetrate. whether it's at the church level or the family level or the individual level, Satan's desire is to destroy us. And everything that we encounter, whether it's ideas or philosophies or temptations that we face, these must all be tested by the Word of God. If it's not consistent with the Bible, we have the responsibility to discard it and to ban it from our lives. Otherwise, Satan gets a foothold. And if he can get a foothold into our individual lives, then he will likely try to get a foothold into our family and cause it to flounder. And if he can get a foothold in our family, he will try to find a way to attack the church and destroy its witness as well. And so it is the responsibility of all of us to do our part in the body of Christ, to protect ourselves, and to look out for one another, and so that we can preserve the godly heritage that we've been given. God has given us this responsibility so that we can in turn pass on a godly heritage to our children and grandchildren as well. And I'm thankful this morning for the godly heritage that has been passed down to me. I recognize it's only by the grace of God that those ahead of me have been faithful in passing down to me what I have today. And I trust you are thankful for the same as well. Now we want to notice the second deliberate action that Nehemiah took to preserve what had been accomplished in Jerusalem. He established clear lists of citizenship. This portion in Nehemiah 7 parallels Ezra chapter 2 with just a few differences. They both give a long list of names. And this is the portion of the chapter that was not read in the opening, mainly because there was a lot of names to pronounce, and I didn't figure that was extremely edifying. But this portion does make a point that it is important to know who is on our side and who is not. But it's important to observe that at the beginning of this section, there are names of 12 specific leaders that are given. It appears that these were the elders of the people who accompanied Zerubbabel and helped him establish the nation when they returned from captivity. Next are listed the various families or clans from verses 8 through 25. We have various families and tribes that are mentioned. In verses 27 through 38, the people are listed according to their villages. It is interesting to note that as these exiles returned to Jerusalem, they maintained their identity and settled back in the original villages that they had come from. They knew where they came from and were not ashamed of it. But at the same time, they had put the good of Jerusalem as a whole ahead of their own hometown. And then as the city of Jerusalem was properly defended, then they were able to go back to their own towns and villages and settle there again. They recognized the importance of the city of Jerusalem in the nation of Judah, for it was the center of worship to Almighty God. In verses 39 through 60, there's a list of people given who served in the temple and took responsibility. These verses list the priests, the Levites, the temple singers, the gatekeepers, and various other temple servants. These all fulfilled an important role in the daily function of the temple and the worship of Almighty God. All these people were listed and counted as citizens of Judah. Amidst this long list of names who were declared to be citizens, there were two main qualifications to be counted on the list. First of all, they had to prove their ancestry. They had to prove that they were descendants of the tribes of Israel. And secondly, they had to be willing to identify as God's special chosen people. You know, today our modern cities are ethnic melting pots where people from many countries of the world blend themselves together into a culture that's unique to each of those cities. But in Jerusalem at that time, the important thing was to be a Jew and to be able to prove your ancestry. You'll notice in verses 61 through 65 that there were a number of priests who could not prove that they were of the family of Aaron, which the law required to be a priest. And so this meant that they were cut off from ministering at the altar. Genealogies were the lifelines that linked the Jews to their heritage of the past and gave them hope for the future. Not being able to prove your ancestry for the Jew meant second-class citizenship and separation from all that God had given and promised to Israel. I see a parallel here in this account as to how we as Christians ought to identify ourselves. All of us as believers ought to be able to prove that our lives have been changed through faith in Jesus Christ. Our lives ought to be a clear demonstration of the change that has taken place in our heart that gives proof that we are truly a child of God and a member of His family. We ought not to be ashamed of being identified as the people of God and being identified as a Christian, one who follows Christ. This was the testimony of the early disciples in Antioch. And they were the first followers of Christ to be nicknamed Christians, which actually means little Christs. The Jews here in Jerusalem were zealous of their identity. They were not only counted on a list of as citizens of Judah, but they had been willing to lay down their lives on the altar and risk everything to obey God and restore the Jewish nation. They were pioneers of faith who trusted God to enable them to do the impossible. The Jews here in Jerusalem should challenge us, even here this morning, to consider whether we really are a part of the family of God. That is one of life's most important questions. Only those who receive Jesus Christ by faith can enter the city of heaven. Once we take that step, we must be willing to identify with Christ and His people. That's why we encourage new believers to make a public profession of faith in Christ, to willingly identify with Christ and His people. It's a practical and visible demonstration of our willingness to identify with Christ. But it is only the first of many times that we will be called upon to take a stand for Christ, which many times will become much more difficult. And so this morning, I believe the challenge goes out to all of us to consider our level of willingness to be identified with Christ. Is it more than it was when we first believed? Is it more or less than it was 10 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 1 year ago? Is our level of commitment to Christ increasing, or is it decreasing? Finally, we want to look at the last step that Nehemiah took to preserve a godly heritage in the city of Jerusalem. We find that he encouraged genuine worship. Not only did he assign qualified men to leadership roles and establish clear lists of citizenship, but he also encouraged genuine worship. Now, as we read the last few verses of this chapter, verses 70 through 73, we don't really see worship as we think of worship, but it was more of a preparation for worship. The full picture of their worship experience comes in the following chapters, and when a full-blown revival broke out in the nation of Judah. The following chapters picture a time of consecration to the Lord in worship. And as we study those passages, we see that some of the things that need to be restored before God could be worshiped in His fullness. But if we consider all the various factors that facilitate worship, we find that the actions that Nehemiah took here in this chapter actually help the people to prepare their hearts for what would happen later. After all that God had done for the people, Nehemiah was careful to make arrangements so that the people could worship in a true sense. We can tell that worship was beginning to take place when we notice that the people began to give to the work of the Lord. And if you were paying attention there when the opening scripture was read, we notice how that a number of people began to give toward the work of the Lord. They began to give of their physical resources to the work of the Lord and to reestablish the worship in the temple. Apparently, at least some of the Jews, probably those who were leaders among the people, left Babylon in a very wealthy fashion, and now they saw the need to give of their wealth to the Lord and His work. And we notice here how the leaders set the example. They began to give first, and then many other people followed. And it's interesting there to notice the amounts they gave. Some very large sums. But the main point is that giving to the Lord is an act of worship. It demonstrates a spirit of dependency on God and our thankfulness to Him for providing for us. It also demonstrates our love for God, which is a part of our relationship with God, I believe, which is most essential. The first and great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as these people were beginning and as they were preparing to worship God, we see that they were willing to give even of their own physical resources to enable the function of worship in the temple. It's also interesting to notice that in the last verse, that by the time the seventh month came, everyone had settled into their own city and village. This signified a time of peace and rest. The great work of rebuilding was finished, and plans were in place to protect and preserve what they had accomplished. But I believe the timing here is also significant. They were now ready to worship, and the seventh month was an important month in the Jewish calendar. Three great worship events took place in the seventh month: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There was no better time for Nehemiah to call his people together to honor the Word of God, confess their sins, and dedicate themselves wholly to the Lord. I believe it was by divine appointment that God moved in the heart of Nehemiah and brought about these things so that when the seventh month came, the people were settled. They were in a period of peace and rest, and they were then ready to worship the Lord. And we know how that turned out in the Nehemiah chapter 8 and following. A great revival broke out. As we serve the Lord today, in our life, day by day, we must always do our best. But we know that without His help and blessing, our best work is in vain. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, The watchman waketh, but in vain. When we worship God, we recognize His blessing in our lives. To preserve a godly heritage, we must encourage genuine worship in our lives and in our families. Our children must see us demonstrate a love for God. Our love for God, or the lack thereof, will play out in our priorities and in our lifestyle, in our habits and in our attitudes. And if our children see us demonstrate and cultivate a genuine love for God, I believe they will embrace the values that are important to us and that are important to God as well. And I believe one of the most important models for passing on our faith to the next generation is to teach, first of all, to teach and to train, but then to reinforce that by modeling what we teach, by being a good example. And then finally, by taking advantage of teachable moments when either we as parents or as the children fail, taking advantage of those opportunities to point out what God would expect of us and how we've fallen short, I believe is a tremendous way to teach our children in the ways of God. To teach, then to model, and to take advantage of teachable moments. I believe if we put all three of those together, it will be a tremendous help in helping us to preserve the godly heritage that we've been given. Preserving a spiritual heritage is one of the most important callings that we have here on earth. Regardless of our role as husband, father, church leader, whatever it is, or an individual, we are called to preserve the godly heritage that we've been given. After making a decision to follow Christ, that becomes the most important calling in our lives. Leaving a spiritual heritage to our children is accomplished by taking deliberate action, as we see Nehemiah doing in this study this morning. This morning again, we want to sing a hymn of invitation and open it up for anyone to respond to the message this morning, to the Spirit of God working in your heart and life. Whatever your need is this morning, maybe you've not made a first-time commitment to Christ, we would invite you to respond to the gospel invitation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in need of rededication. Maybe you recognize that you've not been the leader that you are called to be, and you would like to make a public commitment or rededication of your life. That would be in order this morning as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you're attending this congregation, but you've not made this your church home by committing yourself here as a member. This would be a good opportunity to indicate that desire as well. Whatever your need is this morning, we give you opportunity as we sing a hymn of invitation this morning. What number shall we sing?